The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
How can a sinner who is condemned by his own works, by his own actions, how can a sinner stand before a holy, righteous God who demands justice and judgment? That's a question that for thousands of years calls God's children to seek Him in prayer and to dig into the prophecies as God gave them one after another through the centuries, that calls His children to seek and to search in His Word. How can I, a sinner, stand before a holy and righteous God when that God is fundamentally a God of judgment and justice? One may say, well, God just chooses to forgive. Well, there is forgiveness involved, but understand, God cannot choose mercy at the expense of His holiness. And He cannot choose mercy at the expense of His judgment. Now, if you paid attention to the title, you know that the message is entitled, Living Unto Righteousness. Living unto righteousness. And yet, we begin with the message about God's holiness. Isaiah 64 and verse 4. We read that, verse 6. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. My righteousness, your righteousness, is but filthy rags. The best that a man can do is defiled. And we read these words not by a drunkard in a saloon, but we read these words by Isaiah the prophet himself. Isaiah's heart cries that his righteousnesses are but filthy rags. The born-again child of God has an understanding that one who is unregenerate does not have. One who is unregenerate goes through this life thinking that he is absolutely fine. When he commits iniquity, to him it is but a minor thing. He may know the letter of the law that what he has done is wrong, and yet there is no fear of God before his eyes. But when the Spirit of God takes up residence within a child of God, there is an awakening to that man's own sinfulness. He understands that he is by his works condemned of God. That if God were to judge him, he is a man who is unclean, and even his righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It begs the question then that we read in Job 9 and verse 1. I had the opportunity to speak on this subject yesterday afternoon. I know it is so of a truth, Job said, but how should man be just with God? How is it that a condemned criminal can stand uncondemned before a God whose nature demands justice? Which brings us to a passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we use this to present the concept. I'm learning that I have to make my prefaces shorter to get to the end of the sermon, so this is the end of the preface. Upon the cross of Calvary was a divine transaction between God the Father and God the Son on the behalf of God's people. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, the answer to the mystery that had plagued God's children for thousands of years, how can an unrighteous sinner stand before God? The answer to that was upon the cross of Calvary. God the Father made his Son to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God the Son had no sin. We talked last week about the fulfillment of the law and how Jesus fulfilled the law to a jot and a tittle. Those are the smallest marks of punctuation in the Hebrew language. The least little iota, if you will, of the law of God was fulfilled in the person of Christ Jesus. He kept the law completely. The ceremonial law was obeyed by him in its entirety, beginning even in his infancy as he was circumcised on the eighth day. And yet the moral law of God was never violated by him. Jesus never committed murder, even in his heart. He never hated a man without a cause. He was never angry with a brother without cause. He never looked upon a woman with lust in his heart. He never stole. He never coveted. Every single one of us in this room is guilty of violating the moral laws of God, and yet Jesus never broke the law of God. And yet when Jesus was nailed to the cross of Calvary, in a mysterious divine transaction, God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that what? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There were two things that took place upon the cross of Calvary, and both are necessary to stand before a holy God. Number one, our sin was taken away. As Jesus hung upon the cross of Calvary, we read that he literally nailed to his tree, the ordinances that did condemn us, our violation of God's law. Were nailed to the cross. And Jesus, as he was taken from that cross, left our iniquity there in this metaphor. God the Father judged the Lord Jesus Christ as if Jesus had committed our iniquities. When Jesus hung upon that tree, God judged him as if Jesus were guilty of the very sins that we have committed in our lives. He that knew no sin was made to be sin for us. As we read in Isaiah 53, God laid on him the iniquity of us all. But there was another thing that took place upon the cross of Calvary. Not only did our sins need to be taken away, but the life of the Lord Jesus Christ had to be applied to us so that when God sees you, and God sees me, he no longer sees our guilt, which has been taken away. He sees the sin-free, spotless, righteous life of his Son Jesus. So when God looks at you at the end of time, he's not going to see the mistakes that you made at 16 or 18 or last week or this morning or this afternoon or next week. He's going to see the pure, perfect, holy, and righteous life of our Lord Jesus. It's a divine transaction, a mystery. Now, I want to turn to the book of 1 Peter and notice principles of redemption in Peter's first epistle. And you say, Brother Ben, I'm still waiting for living unto righteousness. Well, just hang on to that thought. We're going to get there in a minute. As a rule, when the Bible speaks in terms of redemption, you'll find then the exhortation and the admonition to bring our lives in accordance to the work that God has already done in our hearts. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter writes, and we're going to begin in verse 18, and after we consider the redemptive work of Christ, we want to back up and look at the principle that's contained leading up to this. For as much as you know you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Men are not redeemed by corruptible things, period. We are corruptible people. The Jews and many in their day believed that they could be redeemed by the things that they did, and yet the very righteousness that they could render is but what? Filthy rags. And so Peter says, you're not redeemed with corruptible things. Throughout the Dark Ages, there was a body of people that sold indulgences. A church state that taught that you could give money to the church and that would assist you in the afterlife. It would help atone for some of your sins. Well, that would be redeeming yourselves with corruptible things. And yet we're not redeemed with corruptible things. We're redeemed by something that is incorruptible. Now think about it from a standpoint of the purity of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was in his life incorruptible. It was not possible to corrupt the Lord Jesus. In fact, some of the language of Peter here is that in him was found no guile, no deceit, no trickery, no sin. For as much as you know you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. We were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Now, Peter uses this word precious in a couple of ways in his writings. He uses it to refer to the blood of Christ, and these apostles would also use the word precious to refer to our faith. We have obtained like precious faith. Something that is precious is something that is rare and valuable. I dare say the most precious commodity the world has ever known is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been redeemed with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Redemption was not made a possibility on Calvary's cross. Redemption was made certain. You notice he doesn't say, God made us redeemable if we would only do the following things, or if we have done the... No, redemption is completed. We have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. I want you to notice verse 20. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for you. Primitive Baptist preachers speak in terms of a covenant that took place before the foundation of this world. It's referred to as the everlasting covenant or the covenant of grace. Now, in this covenant of grace, referred to as the everlasting covenant in Hebrews chapter 10, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, did covenant within Himself, within the three-in-one Godhead, for the salvation of God's people. You find many things that took place in Paul's writings and Peter's writings before the foundation of the world. And we read that God the Father did choose people in Christ before the foundation of the world in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. We read that the scheme of salvation was set in 2 Timothy 1 before the world began. God chose us and He purposed to save us. He sent His Son into the world to die for us. He sent the Spirit into our hearts crying, Abba Father, vitally delivering us, saving us from death and trespasses and in sins. The scheme of salvation, if you will, the plan of salvation, the order of salvation, God's purpose in salvation was devised within the Godhead before God even created the universe. There's an old hymn in our book, the Father spake, the Son replied, the Spirit with them both complied, grace move the calls for saving man, and wisdom drew the noble plan. What is that hymn expressing? That before God created this world, God in His omniscience, loving us but knowing that we would be sinners, purposed within Himself to save us by the sacrifice of His only begotten Son, His eternal Son. Jesus is God's eternal Son. In the fullness of times, God sent His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them which were under the law, Galatians 4. But Jesus is God's eternal Son. God is eternally the Father of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. They have existed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in that exact way for all of eternity. Now we know the Word, the second person of the Trinity, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and He became the Son of Man. The Son of Man describing His humanity. But that phrase, Son of God, describes His divinity, and His divinity is eternal. Within the Godhead, there was a covenant that was made before the world began, wherein Jesus, before the foundation of the world, was established contractually as our Redeemer and our Savior. I made the joke about this yesterday, and I was thinking about it yesterday morning over coffee when I was eating breakfast. You know, there are things in life that I don't want to do because I know they're difficult. I made the joke about it yesterday. One of those things is going to the dentist. The last time I went to the dentist, they pulled my wisdom teeth, and the only reason I went is because they needed to get them out of my mouth. And I have not gone to the dentist since then. You're talking about 2001, okay? Now, that's terrible. Now, listen, I brush my teeth 2 or 3 times a day. I floss. I use a water pick. I use mouthwash. I take good care of my teeth, or I try, because I need them to play the trumpet and to talk and all kinds of other productive things like eating and smiling at you. But I don't like to go to the dentist because it's unpleasant. Now, I hear that Brother Curtis has won some awards for how pleasant he can make it when you go to the dentist. But the thoughts of metal hooks and drills and all those noises and air pumps, and I just don't like to go. So Chicken Little doesn't go. If I know it's going to be unpleasant, I don't want to do it. A few years ago, I hurt my shoulder on a preaching trip in North Carolina because a guy gave me a shotgun that was meant for a 230-pound man, and here a 145-pound Ben was shooting a full round of skeet with that and banged up that shoulder something fierce and came home like a dummy and lifted weights and threw a football. And the next thing you know, I can't lift the covers off me. Now, I knew had I gone to the doctor, that word was going to be used, surgery. So what do? I take naproxen 3 or 4 times a day, and I wore a sling until it quit hurting, and eventually it got to where I could use it again. And I providentially lucked out, maybe because some people don't, it doesn't get over it. But I intentionally didn't go until it was already healed, so I didn't have to have a procedure that I knew was going to be painful and difficult. Why? If I know it's going to be bad, I don't want to deal with it. Are you that way? Amen? Maybe I could facetiously mention, when you mothers go to the store with your toddlers, would you rather go at midnight to a 24-hour Walmart than in the middle of the day with your kids? I'll trade sleep than rather miss out on sleep than go to the store with a bunch of toddlers. Why? Because it's difficult. I want you to think about this for a minute. God, before the world began, knew so much worse than that. He knew that His creation, this special creation made in His image, people He loved with an everlasting love. Not that He conditionally chose to love them because of some foreseen merit. We know through Romans 9 that it was by no merit of the creature, but it was purely by grace, His unmerited favor. Before the world began, God the Father looked at you, and He knew that you would betray Him, that you would rebel against Him, that you would forsake Him, that you would abandon Him, that you would at times deny Him, that you would live in a way that is contrary to His Word. And rather than saying, as I would do, I just don't want to deal with these people, God the Son said, I will go into that world. I will become a man. I will live 33 and a half years keeping my very own law to its entirety, and then I will die the most hideous death men have ever devised, being innocent for their sake, so I can house them in heaven. You see, God is immutable. That means that God doesn't change, which is why a sacrifice had to be accomplished for the redemption of his people. But praise God, part of that immutability of God involves his everlasting love for his people. Jeremiah says that with an everlasting love I have loved thee. With loving kindness have I drawn thee. God loved us with a love that had no beginning and shall have no end. It's amazing to think about because God is eternal and we are creatures of time. Time is a construct. God created time at the beginning. If you want interesting proofs of that, time can even be manipulated. It doesn't pass the same in deep space away from gravity as it passes here. Even our clocks, our watches the astronauts wear, get out of sync in a trip to the moon and back. Time doesn't even pass the same away from a source of gravity. And the more gravity, the different it is. It's a construct. But God exists outside of time. And as long as God has been, which has been with no beginning and no end, because he is eternal, God's love for you has existed. It's difficult to describe this covenant and this choosing and this redemption and this love because we are creatures of time and everything has a beginning and an end. But in the mind and purpose of God, Christ has stood covenanted to be your Savior throughout all of eternity. Because there was never a day that God decided to love you. He's loved you from eternity. And when he moved to create this universe, his son was bound in his love to save you. That, my friends, is the heart of the gospel message. Christ was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for you. Revelation 13 refers to Christ as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Christ stood as a lamb slain. Does that mean he was literally a lamb slain? No, that's symbolic and that's figurative, but it's telling us that as long as time has been, Christ has stood there owning the work of redemption that he intended to do. Stood as a lamb slain. I want to go to 1 Peter chapter 2 now and consider a passage of Scripture in 1 Peter 2. Peter's writing in this chapter about suffering, and you'll find that it's a common theme in his epistles. And the reason that Peter writes and deals so strongly with suffering is because he's writing to people that he describes as, in chapter 1, verse 1, strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He's writing to strangers that are scattered. You may think, what's the big deal about that? Why would that be important that for me to know that he's writing to people that are scattered? If you read the book of Acts and you read chapters 8 and 9, you'll find that there's a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And everyone but the apostles were scattered abroad throughout that entire region. So what Peter's doing is he's writing an epistle to be distributed among all of those persecuted saints that scattered at the persecution of Saul of Tarsus. So he's literally writing to saints who are scattered strangers because of persecution. And he begins to write about the suffering. And he tells them, listen, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, chapter 3, verse 14, happy are ye, be not afraid of their terror, neither be ye troubled, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you of the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. He encourages them chapter after chapter to persevere through their trials and their afflictions. Don't deny him, but rather rejoice that you were counted worthy to suffer. But as he's speaking about this, he talks about when Jesus suffered. And if you ever want an example of how to endure suffering the way that God would have you to endure it, read the life of Christ. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. He was scorned. He was laughed at. He was beaten. Multiple times did hordes of men grab him and attempt to take him and kill him, to beat him, to stone him, to cast him off a cliff. And he would disappear out of their midst, and he would just walk away, hide himself from them and pass through them like they didn't even know who he was in his power and his sovereignty, because he's God manifest in the flesh. And yet, the week of the crucifixion and the crucifixion itself, we find the greatest example of a man who submitted to suffering for the purpose of God. Speaks about being buffeted for your faults, taking it patiently. Suffering and taking it patiently. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who did no guile, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. You notice that that word ends with a colon. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Why can a corrupt sinner stand before God, according to Isaiah 53, because the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all? Now, before we move on to the practical side of this, I want to make some remarks to you concerning your sinfulness. Are you guilty of sin every week? If you say no, you just told a lie, and lying is a sin. We're guilty of sin. You know why? Because we're sinners. Let me read to you the experience of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. If you're unfamiliar with this passage, I encourage you to study it and read it. Romans chapter 7. Paul writing of his own iniquity and his own Adamic nature. Adamic being a derivative of the word Adam. The nature he received from Adam, the nature of the flesh. So we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do... Now, he doesn't say that which I did, does he? Paul's not describing his life before the new birth at this point. He had been previously in this chapter, but now he's describing his life at present. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. I don't do things that I want to do. I do things that I hate. And he says that I consent in all of this to the law, that it's good. It's not the law's problem. It's not the commandment of God that's at fault. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. In other words, where this comes from, as we'll see in a little bit, is not that I love it the way that I used to, or that I'm given to it the way that I used to be, but sin in my members, in my body, causes me to do that which I hate. And it is not the fault of God or his law. So then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. I do things that I don't want to do. I do not do things that I want to do. Because of the nature of sin. Now, back to 1 Peter 2:24. Who in his own self, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. Christ bore your sins on the tree. You say, Pastor, you don't know the things that I've done. I don't have to. Jesus did. And Jesus bore your sins upon the tree. You say, I've done terrible things. There's no way that God could forgive someone that's done things like me. Jesus, who was the perfect, pure, spotless Lamb of God, God manifest in the flesh, suffered what you deserve as he hung upon that tree. And when he, being yet not guilty, suffered, he legally separated you from those sins. And so today, regardless of how terrible the things that you have done are, God looks at you as if you had lived the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ. This ought to be our favorite concept in all the Word of God. Because if you feel yourself to be a condemned sinner, what that does is it literally sets you free from the bondage of guilt, from the shame that you experience. Are you ashamed of things that you've done? You think, you know, if they knew everything that I had done, boy, they'd never let me be a part of this place. Well, if they knew all the things I'd done, they'd never let me be a part of this place either. And that's the glorious thing about it, because that's the case with every single one of us. The church is not a museum for holy relics. The church is a hospital for sinners. I can find a home here among other people who know that they're sinners, and we're not here trying to impress one another. And we're not here trying to show one another that we're holy or holier than one another. But we are all sinners whose works would condemn us, who have a glorious, kind, and loving God who came into this world and literally paid the penalty that we deserved. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 2 speaks very strongly about the redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, I might also mention 1 Peter 1 and 21 while we're there. Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead. Do you know why you believe in God? Do you know why you believe in Christ? You believe in Christ by him. You believe because God has given you the ability to believe. Remember, he's the author and finisher of our faith. Who by him do believe in God? You'll notice this is a principle throughout the entire Bible. Blessed is the man that thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. As David said in the Psalms. 1 Peter chapter 2, Jesus bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. It's often accused of us that you people teach grace in such a way as to make it sound like it's a license to sin. Now listen to me, you are saved not by your works. You are saved by God's grace. Do you know what the word grace means? We talked about it last week. Unmerited favor. Unmerited means what? Not earned. Merit is something you earn, your worth, the things that you do. Unmerited favor then is unmerited. Earned favor. We are saved by God's grace. Some people would say that we teach grace in such a way as to make it seem like, you have a license to sin. Did you know if you properly understand grace, you will notice every single time this concept of salvation by grace is coupled with the exhortation to live holy. Let's read that again. That we, being dead to sins, we're going to comment from Romans 6 on this in a moment, and I want you to pay careful attention as we get to Romans 6. That we, being dead to sins, if Christ bore your sin upon the cross, guess what you are today? You are dead to sins. You're dead to them. So why do I still sin? Because again, the flesh, the nature of Adam that you possess until death or glorification. As long as this body lives, if it's not glorified, conformed to the image of Christ, it still has that nature. So we all make a mess of things every week. How many of you, show of hands, made a mess of something this week? Everybody raises their hand, unless you fell asleep. Some people raise their hand late. Oh! I made a mess of things this week. Did you make a mess of things this week? Made a mess of things. I'll probably make a mess of things by the end of the day. Why? Because I still have the nature of the flesh. But guess what Christ has legally and positionally made me? Dead to sins. Notice these are present tense words. He bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live, future tense, unto righteousness. Christ has severed us from sin, legally. And beyond that, he sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, giving us his righteousness, enabling us to pursue holiness and righteousness here in this world. And so he has enabled us to be holy by sending his very own divine nature into our hearts. As Peter would say, that we are made partaker of the divine nature through him. Being dead to sins, we should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Now, Peter in this text appeals back to Isaiah 53. And we've already quoted Isaiah 53 in this message. He hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That comes from Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, we read that all we like sheep are gone astray, and he has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we're reading about God's sheep, not goats, but sheep that have gone astray. God's elect, God's children, those that God sent his Son to die for. Being dead to sins, that we should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Sandwiched between two principles of redemption by grace is the exhortation to live holy. Salvation by grace is not an excuse to sin. It is a call to righteousness. If you understand salvation by grace, people say it all the time, if I really believe like you, I would just do nothing. I'd go do anything that I wanted to in this world. I'd live it up. And what they're telling you, they're revealing to you that what they do religiously is for a selfish reason. How do you get there, Pastor? I would go enjoy all the sin in this world if I could, but I know if I do, God's going to send me to hell, so I better behave. Is that selfish? That's selfish. That's self-preservation. The pursuit of Christ is not to be based upon self-preservation, but a love of God. If you really believe like me, you're going to say, I hate my sin. I hate the sin that sent my Savior to the cross to die for me. It's not going to cause you to want to sin more in this world and live it up and enjoy all the sin, because I know I'm saved from it anyway. Now listen, there are moments that I sin, after which that I say, why did I do that? And then the gospel comes to me and says, God loves me despite that sin. He sent his Son into the world to die for me. And though I'm ashamed of it, I confess it to him and I enjoy that peace with God. But I don't serve him to get out of hell. I serve him because of the love that he has for me. It's not selfish. It's selfless. I serve him because I know what he did for me. I love him because he first loved me. I live unto righteousness because he's made me dead to sin. I don't do it so that I can escape the flames of torment. I do it because he deserves it. Now, which one of those two views, those two paradigms, if you will, gives God the most glory? Do you think God's more glorified when we serve him because we're terrified and acting in self-preservation? Or do you think God is more glorified when we serve him just because we love him? Well, the closest thing I can give you as a comparison is to ask you parents, or every one of us as a child, when a child obeys his parent purely out of love and respect, does that not do something to your heart so much more so than if that child obeys you out of fear? Now you understand that principle. That is the same principle. Romans 6 speaks about this, and you'll find it so many times in the Bible. Christ has redeemed us, and so we should live in a certain way. Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Now, what was the thing that he just said? Again, we find the coupling of redemption and holy living. If you understand redemption, you are called upon to live in a holy way. Romans 5 contains some of the richest language in all of the Bible about the redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We read about the fact that death passed upon all men, for that all men have sinned, because sin entered into the world by Adam. And then we read that in the same way that Adam's offense abounded unto the death of an entire race, so much did Christ's death abound unto the life of all that are in Christ. You find some of the most powerful statements of the redemption that we have in Christ in Romans chapter 5. Even to the point in these chapters where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. No matter how strong sin is, grace is that much more powerful. The law entered that the offense might abound. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Verse 20 of chapter 5, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by you. No, by Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Go live it up. Well, I don't think so. I don't think so. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Just because God saved me, does that mean I can go continue in sin? God forbid. It's an interesting fact about this statement, God forbid. The word theos, or God, is not actually in the original language. The word there that comes into English as God forbid is the strongest term in the original language for no. N-O, exclamation point. It's more than merely saying no. It's more than merely saying, you know, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. No, it's more than that. It's stronger than that. And so when the translators produce their translation, they give us the strongest statement in English for no. And what is that statement? God forbid. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? What do we find in Romans 6? The coupling of redemption and righteous living. Now, will you automatically live righteously to the best of your ability when you've been made dead to sin? Let me give you a clue. If it's automatically going to happen, you wouldn't be exhorted to do it, would you? You know, if my children would automatically clean their room, I wouldn't have to tell them to clean their room. If they would automatically brush their teeth, I wouldn't tell them to brush their teeth. Why waste my breath? If they're automatically going to go to bed at the time they're supposed to go to, does that ever happen? I'm not going to go harp up there like some sort of a tornado siren, which is usually what happens about 9 o'clock. Go to bed! I don't have to exhort them to do things that are automatically going to happen because it's automatically going to happen. We're exhorted to do this because it's not automatically going to happen. It takes diligence on the part of a child of God who has been made dead to sin to use that power of grace through the Holy Spirit that God has given him to mortify that nature that caused Paul, one chapter after this, to do things that he hates to do. Or in other words, as we read, walking after the Spirit. Walking in this nature that Christ has given us through the Holy Ghost. Now, point number two for today, I want to speak about the deceitfulness of sin with the 10 minutes that we have remaining. Sin is deceitful. We in this country have an entire industry in marketing. And I have some friends and some acquaintances who are literally gurus at marketing. Elder John Melvin in Georgia one time said that Primitive Baptists have the best message with the worst marketing because people don't know that we exist. And if more people knew that we exist, they would love the doctrine that we preach of grace. It would lift the burden from their shoulders. They just have no idea that we're out there. And so they continue to work under a system of salvation by works, under bondage and misery. And they're hungry for the hymns that we sing. And they're not perfect, and it's not a performance. And as a musician who plays literally for money, me, this is completely the opposite of anything that we do in the music industry. This is not performing for pay. This is not a show. It's real. It's something you cannot get anywhere else. And people are starving for it. We have the best message and perhaps the worst marketing. And that's why we do the live stream. And that's why we have iTunes. And truth be told, I may advertise some of this on Facebook. And people can see it from around the world and hear messages they've never heard anywhere else. Because we are called upon to publicly proclaim it, to publish it. If you read the passage of Scripture in Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel, you'll find over and over in that word, or in that verse, is the word publisheth. What do you do when you publish something? Well, you're not hiding it under a bushel. You're publishing it. You're publicly proclaiming it. And that's what we're to do with the gospel. Sin is not often like that billboard that a marketer will use or that advertisement. But in another sense, it is. It's not like it in that it's not obvious. But there's a word that's used with regards to sin, and it's the word subtle. What is it when something is with subtlety? You don't notice it as obviously. There's a giant billboard on the side of the road, and it had a picture of Satan with horns and red and flames and a tail and a pitchfork, and he said, "Brother Ben, come to this bar." I'd say, "Yeah, I don't think I'm going to go to that bar." Because Satan's standing there, and he doesn't have horns and a pitchfork, but I'm being absurd intentionally. Satan's standing there holding a pitchfork. "I think I'm going to go to that place." "I don't think so. I don't think so." But that's not how Satan acts. Satan doesn't literally come up to you and look you in the face and says, "You know what? I really want to destroy your life. Oh, it'd make me so happy. I really just want to destroy your marriage. I want to destroy the relationship with your children. I want to make you a fraction of the man that you used to be. I want to ruin your job. I just want to destroy you. It'd make me so happy. Would you come along with me?" "No. I'm going to back away slowly." You know, it's like when you walk up on a rattlesnake. Eek! Back away slowly. If you're like me, you probably pull a piece and end the rattlesnake. Back away. That's not how Satan operates. Satan is subtle. I want you to notice a passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 3. This past week, I have had two messages in mind. One on the work of Christ on the cross, and two on the deceitfulness of sin. And I thought, until this very morning, which one of those two messages do I preach? And then I realized, same concept. Because the righteousness that Christ has given you on the cross ought to cause us to live unto righteousness in our lives. And to do that, we have to be aware of the deceitfulness of sin. When a regenerated person sins, he does so because he or she is deceived. Now, there was a time before Christ in your life. You all have a BC and an AD. There was a time before Christ in your life when you weren't deceived by sin. You were given to sin. You were living. It was your master. You were living unto sin. But when you sin after the new birth, you are deceived by sin. Tricks you. Hebrews 3, verse 13, which is a lesson about God's children in the Old Covenant who were not given the blessings of rest that they were promised because of their unbelief. Fast forward to Hebrews 11, and you understand some of his reasoning in writing Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, "Exhort one another while it is called today." What are we doing today? We are exhorting one another. Part of our responsibility as brothers and sisters in Christ is accountability to exhort one another to holy living. "While it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Sin deceives you. Sin tricks you. Sin makes you think, what's it gonna hurt? It's just a little bit. I can't be that bad. Oh, God will forgive you for that. Nobody's going to know. Does that sound familiar? I love, you know, we could use Looney Tunes for theology. Maybe that would be fitting for a podcast title for my sermons. I don't know. But you got the angel on one shoulder and the devil on the other. What is that describing? The warfare of the two natures. One telling you to do something righteous, one telling you to do something wicked. And though you don't literally have an angel and a devil on your shoulders, you have two natures, one from God, one from Adam. This nature of Adam is nothing but sin and death, and it deceives you into doing things that you know through Christ you ought not do. Let me tell you, sin has consequences. Practically in your lives, sin has consequences. Sin had consequences on Jesus. Not his sin. The sins of every one of us had a consequence on Christ to the extent that God the Father turned his back on him and judged him as if he were guilty. Consequences. The deceitfulness of sin. Now, Satan and his forces often attempt to trick us, and the word that we'll notice in 2 Corinthians 11 is beguile us. I want you to understand that Satan himself can be transformed into an angel of light. Is an angel of light a good thing? Yes. Is Satan a bad thing? Yes. Satan, a bad thing, can transform himself in your eyes into a good thing, an angel of light. Satan can look like something good. He doesn't look like the devil with the horns and the pitchfork and the tail. He looks shiny and pretty and beautiful and appealing to the flesh. Oh, wouldn't life be so easy if Satan were as obvious as the cartoons and the art and the paintings? Satan is not obvious. Satan is beguiling. What did he do with Eve in the Garden of Eden? He beguiled her unto her destruction. Tricked her. And you'll notice that what he did is he took the words of God and he changed them ever so slightly. Yea, hath God said, oh, God doth know. God doth know. Oh, you're going to be like God. Did he say not to? Really, what he meant is something else. And he beguiled her. Now, we don't read that Adam was beguiled in the transgression. We just read that he literally chose to rebel. Eve was beguiled. I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The gospel is a simple concept. We were dead, and God sent his Son to save us. That's so simple. We were condemned, and he suffered for us that we might be made righteous. We were dead in sin. He's regenerated us in his Holy Ghost. It's very simple. And here we read that Paul is worried after working so hard with this church in Corinth that they could be beguiled through the subtlety of Satan, that their minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Could the work of Christ be corrupted? No. Could they be taken away from Christ? No, because where sin abounds, guess what grace does? Well, you read it a minute ago. It does much more abound. So no matter how powerful sin is, grace is that much more powerful. Okay? No matter how powerful sin is, grace is that much more powerful. But there is something that can be corrupted. Your mind. Your mind. Paul fears that their minds should be corrupted. This principle applies to Satan. It falls to his fallen angels, evil spirits. John wrote, try the spirits. Many spirits have entered out into the world that are not of God. Try the spirits whether they be of God. It can also apply to people who are the agents of Satan in the world. Did you know Satan has a very active intelligence agency? Oh, he's got a military in this world. He has enforcers of his will that would seek to lead you astray. Young men, let me give you a challenge. I want you, young ladies too, I want you to read a chapter of the book of Proverbs every day. Now, what is today's date? Anybody know? The 9th? I want you to read chapter 9 today, chapter 10 tomorrow, chapter 11 the day after, chapter 12 the day after. It's short. It doesn't take a lot. It won't take you more than 5 minutes. Read a chapter of the book of Proverbs every day. You will find how to keep yourself from the agents of Satan, because the Proverbs is exclusively devoted to that concept. Living in the wisdom of God. Satan has agents in this world. They will beguile you. He used the serpent to beguile Eve. Beware. And then finally, James chapter 1. We also struggle from sin as a part of our members, a part of our own individual bodies of flesh, the nature of Adam. Let no man say, verse 13 of James 1, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. God does not solicit you with sin. That's commonly taught today, and maybe we need to do a sermon series here sometime in the future on spiritual mythology, Christian myths, things that people say that have no grounds in Scripture. When you're tempted, you're not tempted by God. Who is the tempter? According to 1 Corinthians 10 and according to Matthew chapter 4, the tempter is Satan. God's not soliciting you with sin. Now, God tempted Abraham, but it's a different language. It's the Hebrew language, and that word in the Hebrew language means to test or try. Now, God tries you. How does God try you? He gives you His word, and He watches to see if you obey. But as far as the New Testament concept of tempting, it is solicitation with sin. God does not solicit you with sin. When you feel compelled to sin, when you lust, don't you think for a moment that God is doing that. That is Satan or your own fleshly nature. Let no man say, when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now listen, this is very important to the message, and it's our final point for today. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. There's that subtlety and beguiling, that deception. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. James uses the concept of conception, gestation, birth to describe sin in our own lives. And this is not a one-time thing. This is every single sin. How many times have you sinned when you had a period of time when you thought about it in advance? When you let it sit in your mind and your heart, and you knew not to entertain those thoughts, but you gave yourself to it over and over again, and then finally, it was too much to resist. Has that ever happened to you? Go read about David and Bathsheba. Go read about Solomon and the wives. Go read about Samson and Delilah. It happens over and over again. The order of this, lust conceives, just like a child is conceived. Lust conceives. The thought enters your mind, and then it's there like an embryo. That's the language. That lust continues to develop. It grows. It grows. Like a baby grows. But rather than a beautiful baby that we praise God for, when that lust conceives, it brings forth not a beautiful baby, but sin. Lust, in other words, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The lesson there in James, do not err, my beloved brethren, is if you want to deal with sin and live unto righteousness, you know what you need to do? Because Christ has saved us and called us to this. Deal with the sin in the gestational period before it's brought forth to bring forth the death. You know what? Let me tell you, especially teenagers among us, preteens, middle schoolers, it looks cool. You do not escape it. Destruction is at the end of the path of sin. Whether it's drunkenness, drug abuse, whether it's fornication, whether it's idolatry, greed, control, jealousy. Regardless of the sin, that lust swells in you, and when it comes time to give birth, to perform the sin, it's too late. That sin brings forth death. You deal with it before that lust that's conceived is born into sin. In other words, we deal with it when it's in our heart and our mind, before we have to live with the consequences of our actions.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.